And I want you to take your blue hymnals and turn to the back, page 653. There are portions of Psalm 119 recorded in the hymnal. We're going to read from two of those. We'll read the first eight verses, and you'll know when we're there because I'll stop reading. And then we'll go to the next page and read verses 105 through 112. Let's read responsively, beginning with Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord.
Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart.
They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways.
Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently.
Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
Then shall I not be ashamed.
I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments.
I will keep thy statutes, O forsake me not utterly.
Then if you'll turn the page to 655, in the first column, we'll go down to the middle and I'll begin reading where it says, thy word is a lamp. That's verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
I have sworn
I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according unto thy word.
Accept, I beseech thee, the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments.
My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law.
The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I fear not from thy precepts.
Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart.
I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end.
The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The New Testament lesson is our sermon text, Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 17 and reading through verse 33. If you remember from last week or the preceding verses, God gave a vision to this Roman centurion Cornelius. And basically the message was send for Simon Peter, he's down in Joppa. The same time, or the next day I should say, God gives a vision to Peter. A sheet full of animals comes down out of heaven. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh no, Lord, never have I eaten anything unclean. And the voice responds, what God has cleansed or declared clean, you must stop calling common. And that was done three times. This picks up the story, Acts chapter 10, verse 17. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked Simon, whose surname was Peter, was he lodging there? While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms, your charitable deeds are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And this account, or a similar account, is also told in Matthew 8. And I'm going to also end with just a couple verses from there. But let's stand for the gospel reading, Luke 7, 1 through 10. Now when Jesus concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick. And Matthew records that when Jesus said, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel, he also said, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we do praise you in the name of Jesus and how you've called the nations, and you are calling the nations. And you will disciple all nations to yourself. And you'll use the incredibly foolish means of men going and having gone, making disciples of the nations, teaching them your law word, baptizing them in your great name, the triune name. And you promise you'll be with us even to the end of the age. You promise that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we pray to you now and ask for understanding, instruction. Speak to us now, Lord. As Cornelius said, we are before you, God. Tell us all your commandments. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So, Cornelius, this Italian, commander of the Italian band at Caesarea, very elite squad. He's a non-Jew. He's a Gentile. That's what Gentile basically means. He's a Goyim. He's from anything but the Jewish nation. Rome was an idolatrous people, but not Cornelius. He feared God. We're told he prayed always. We learned that he discipled his family and soldiers. We learned that he generously gave the people, the Jews. He gave to them a need. He did charitable deeds. Contrast to Cornelius, you've got Peter, who was a Jew. A faithful, ardent Jew. He's a disciple of Jesus. He's a fearless leader too, but not in an army with swords and spears, but in the Lord's army. He's a fearless leader of the Christians. Peter also prayed always to God, and he carefully adhered to God's law. And we've been thinking the last couple of weeks about the Lord's calling on our life. It's not some big, spectacular, wow, look at, I'm supposed to do this important, great thing in the world, and that's what I'm here for. I'm just waiting for that. No, it's right now. It's where you're at. It's with the skills and the abilities and the gifts you have. Right now, you have this calling on your life. And these two men, Cornelius and Peter, who come from totally different backgrounds, remind us of how to fill the Lord's calling. We're to be actively making disciples of Jesus. Peter clearly was doing that, as were all the apostles. But so was Cornelius. He was making disciples of his family members, his relatives, soldiers that were under him, friends. How do you make disciples of Jesus? Well, by speaking the truth in love and by being charitable to those in need, particularly those in need in your congregation, in the church, as well as others that God puts before you. And you give and you help them with what God has given and entrusted to you, your skill set, your abilities, your words, your means. But we also learn how to fulfill the Lord's calling in our life by how these two men prayed always. That's part of our calling. It's not just doing things. It's being a people of prayer. We are to pray always and not to faint, Jesus said. So I ask you, do you pray? Or should I say, do you pray always? And always doesn't mean we're always off in our closet praying privately, because we can't do that. But we're to live in this atmosphere and attitude of prayer. Prayer without ceasing, so that whatever confronts us at any given moment, we can, Lord, how do I deal with this? Help me here. We are to pray always and not to faint. Our sincere prayers and charitable deeds are noticed by God and rewarded by Him. And we've seen that now in Dorcas and in Cornelius. So in our text this morning, we have the meeting of Peter and Cornelius. The purpose that I see out of this text that I want to bring before you is somewhat twofold, but really it's more or less one idea. But first off, this text reminds us of our need to seek direction from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. We need direction. We need to know how to live. We need to know what to believe, what is true and what is not. And so we have this need to seek direction from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and that's illustrated and demonstrated in this story. Secondly, and this is the primary thrust here this morning, is we have a need, all of us, for humility before God and before one another. Humility. And this humility relates to what Peter heard in his vision. What God has cleansed, what God has declared clean, we must stop calling common or unclean. So here we've got this great Jew and Gentile distinction, wall, barrier. And humility is a right response and an antidote to this prejudice and to prejudices that we have to deal with, that we have. So here you got this Peter guy, first century Jewish fisherman and a great apostle, called to be an apostle to the circumcision, but he needs humility to visit this Cornelius, who's a first century Roman centurion. Peter doesn't eat with goyim. Peter doesn't eat unclean food, never has. And then on his side, Cornelius needs humility. He needs to accept the fact that at the moment, he is outside the people of the God he's worshiping. He's not outside God, but he's outside the people of the God he worships, because he's not a Jew. He's not a proselyte of righteousness. He hasn't gone the full nine yards. He has to wait humbly. So let's look here. Point number one. Peter's directed by the Holy Spirit to go with messengers from Cornelius. Verse 17. So while Peter's wondering within himself, he's perplexed, baffled about this vision. What does it mean? Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate or the porch, and they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. So while Peter's perplexed and puzzled and can't figure out what God wants him to do, God brings the answer right to the door. And that brings us to point A, our need to ponder God's word and be instructed by him. We need to ponder God's word and be instructed by him. Verse 19, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. The word thought there actually means revolving in the mind. So he's mulling this vision over. He's just turning it over and over in his mind. That's the idea of pondering, thinking earnestly, meditating. But he still doesn't get it. He's pondering it, but he doesn't know what it means. He doesn't know what God... Does God just want him to eat unclean animals? Is that what it's about? Is there more to this? He doesn't know what it means, so he needs more instruction from God because he doesn't understand. He needs the Holy Spirit to teach him, as we all do. Humility. Do you all understand what God tells you to believe? Do you all understand what he tells you to do? We need instruction. So I have a fourfold application. First off, we all need to hear God's word. We need to hear it in the public reading on the Lord's Day. And I believe the reading of Scripture on the Lord's Day is probably the most important part of the service. Yes, God uses the foolishness of preaching. And yes, we fellowship around the Lord's table, which is a seal of his promises. But this is the very word of the living God who spoke all this into existence, who saves us by the word heard, and now he speaks to his people. So we need to hear the word publicly read. We need to read it in private in our families and in our own time together. We need to hear the word, but then we need to ask ourselves what Philip asked the eunuch, do you understand what you are reading? Do you understand what you are hearing read to you? If not, that's the second part then. First, we need to read it. We need to hear it. Secondly, think earnestly upon it. Revolve it around in your mind. Meditate on it. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. He chews on it. It's like a sheep chewing its cud. It's out there eating the grass. Yum, 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 yum. Filling up its first stomach. The sheep has like four compartments in its stomach. Yum, it's eating all that grass up. But then the good shepherd makes the sheep lie down. And in that time of rest, then it chews its cud. It regurgitates and chews that which is eaten. And it gets more nutrients out of it. And that's the idea of meditation. Joshua was told in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate upon it day and night, that thou mayest learn to observe all that is written, all the commands of God, and then thou shalt have good success, and then I'll make thy way prosperous. So we can't be people who just let the word, okay, we read it, and it kind of passes through, you know, it goes in one ear and out the other, and there's nothing in there sticking and holding it. We need to be like Peter. It goes in and then we let it revolve and we think earnestly upon it. That doesn't mean we're going to understand it, though. So the third part of the application is pray to the Holy Spirit to lead you into all the truth per Christ's promise in John 16, verse 13. He told the disciples, I'm sending the Helper. I'm sending my Spirit. He'll be with you to lead you into all the truth. We need his instruction. And then the fourth part of the application, how does the Spirit instruct us? Well, he could just turn the light bulb on your head, but he often uses the means of teaching. You need to listen to teachers that Christ has given, that Christ has put into his church to build up and edify the church. Those who teach sound doctrine from the Bible. Those who teach all Scripture, not just favorite little passages. Not afraid or ashamed of any part of God's Word. So I read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. This was instruction that Paul gave to Timothy. He said, till I come, give attention to reading. Reading the Bible, reading the book. Give attention to reading and to exhortation, exhorting from it, and to doctrine. It's the word of teaching. Teaching the book. Do not neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Teachers need to be taught. We need to be instructed in God's Word in order to instruct in God's Word. We all need to grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we need to all grow from the milk to the meat of the Word. Because if we don't grow from the milk to the meat, we die. We shrivel up. Why did God give us the Scriptures? I could catechize you right now with questions 2 and 3. I won't put you on the spot. But we're told in our catechism why God gave us the Scriptures. First off, to direct us as a rule how we can glorify and enjoy Him. If that's our chief end, well, how do we do it? God says, here, this is how. Read this, do this. And not only that, the Scriptures also teach us what we must believe about God and what duty God requires of us, how we ought to live. So we need to ponder God's Word and be instructed in it. Let's go on to point B, our need to have a no-doubting obedience of faith. A no-doubting obedience of faith. Verse 20. So while Peter's mulling over the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. And here's the instruction. Verse 20. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Peter's received God's word. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Don't call common what I've declared clean. And now a third word from the Lord. Behold, three men are down there waiting for you. Go down, go with them, don't doubt. Our need to have a no-doubting obedience of faith. So after learning from God's word, and what are we learning from God's word? Are we learning from God's word whether I should buy this car or that car? No. We're not learning those kind of things. Those kind of things we are to exercise wisdom. But we learn from God's Word how we should live and how we should not. How we should speak and how we should not. How we should work. The kind of ethic, character we should have in our work. How we should not work. How we should communicate the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we shouldn't. How we should love. How we demonstrate love and how we should not. And once we learn from God's Word on how to live, then we need to just do it. We need to obey. And the Holy Spirit says, without doubting, doubting nothing. That's what our obedience of faith ought to be. No hesitation. Because when we have the clear Word of God on a matter, there should be no disputing on our part. And so the Spirit says to Peter, having risen, proceed. No hesitation. Don't try and dispute on this. Don't say, but wait. No buts, no ifs. Just do it. Have faith with a quiet, constant mind, for God's the author of this business. Act on His commands. Act on His conduct. That's humility again. If we're going to have this no-doubting obedience of faith, we're going to have a humble spirit. Let's move on to point two. Peter receives the messengers and their message from Cornelius. Verse 21. Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius. He obeys. But he has to obey by faith. You say, well, why does he have to obey by faith? Because the Spirit said there's three men down there and he has to believe that there's three men down there? Well, yeah, that would be true, but I'm going deeper than that. You realize the Holy Spirit hasn't filled in many details? So Peter's heard, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's heard, what God has declared clean, you must stop calling common. And Peter's heard, behold, three men are down there. Arise, go down, go with them. Don't dispute. Don't doubt. Don't hesitate. I've sent them. That's all he's heard. Does that explain the vision? No. There's details missing, like these visitors are coming from a Gentile commander. These visitors are likely Gentiles themselves, because it was from Cornelius' household servants and a soldier. And Peter's left to reason from God's word what all this means. He's been given three words from the Lord, now he has to reason this together. Point A, a just man is one who's able to stand before God. Verse 22, so Peter says, yes, I'm the one you seek. What reason have you come? Verse 22, they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you in his house and to hear words from you. Now they're speaking high commendation about their master. They're not flattering. It might come across like, well, there's a lot of flattery there, but no. It's not flattery, it's true, all that they said. And probably they're trying to soften Peter, lessen his abhorrence of their company and coming to the company of a Gentile. He's a just man. He fears God. The Jews all love him. God's holy angel spoke to him, saying you should come to him. And you could just think they're waiting with bated breath. What's his response going to be? A just man is one who's able to stand before God. They start out by saying that Cornelius is a just man. That can be translated, he's a righteous man. Dikaios. It's the word that righteousness or justification is built off of. Now, this fact that he's a just man is often dismissed or disposed of by saying, well, they are saying there he's an honest man. He's an impartial man. He's a fair man. Some commentators would say, well, he's just in that he observed the Jewish regulations. But he wasn't circumcised. And there's no reason to believe he lived kosher, you know, living on the Jewish diet. He wasn't a full-fledged proselyte. But they also say he had a great reputation among all the nation of the Jews. He wouldn't have a good reputation among the Jews if he had professed his faith and worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, to explain he's a just man is simply saying, well, he's a good man, he's an honest man, he's a fair man, he's an impartial man. I don't think that will do. Romans chapter 5, verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By professing faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it would imply that you're confessing faith that through Adam's disobedience, I'm a sinner. I need to be made righteous. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Well, in what way is Cornelius a just man? In what way is Cornelius a righteous man? Because he's done works of the law? Well, Paul says no man's justified by works of the law. You're only justified by faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ. If we go to the word righteousness and justification, it's built off of this word. Righteousness and justification is always used forensically in the scripture. And by that I mean it's in a judicial courtroom trial setting. And in that court judicial setting, there is an absolving someone, holding them just, declaring them just rather than condemning them or accusing them. The judge declares them clean, just, righteous, not wrong, not guilty, not condemned. That's how the word righteousness and justification is always used in the scripture. Apart from a judicial setting, there are synonyms of the word righteousness or justification, like this word, a just man or a righteous man. And this word can be used to speak acknowledgement of a praise of someone who's justly deserving this praise. It can also be used of those who presumptuously think they're just. So here in verse 22, we have this just man, Cornelius. If it's used in a deserved manner, it's used in Scripture of praising one as just because their justness, their righteousness, is founded in God, and it's founded in men who are said to justify God because they celebrate God as the just one. That's what David says in Psalm 51:4. The same word describing Cornelius is used of a man named Joseph, who was betrothed to a girl named Mary. And before they were married, he found out she was pregnant. And the Bible says Joseph was a, what? Just man. And he had this dilemma. What do I do? And the angel of the Lord spoke to him. Was he just a good man, a nice man, an honest man, a fair man, an impartial man? No, he was a righteous man. The same word here, just man, is used of Abel in Hebrews 11:4, where it says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, whereby he obtained the witness that he was righteous. God testifying of that. Well, was he righteous because he did a good thing? He offered a right sacrifice? He's righteous because by faith, trusting in God, obeying God. You see, a just man, a righteous man, that's a sign of humility again. You're not trusting in yourself. This same word is used presumptuously of the Pharisees in Luke 16:15, where they justify themselves before men. So are you someone who is just because you trust in God, who will justify you before himself? Or are you someone who's just because you think you're pretty good? You think you do pretty good. And you expect those things to be your vindication before others and God. One is a damnable position, and one is a salvation, redemptive position. I believe Cornelius was already a God-justified, righteous man by faith in the Christ to come. I don't think he understood that Jesus of Nazareth was that Christ. Maybe he had not heard of him. I do not know. But I believe he was a just man. Not just because he prayed. Not just because he gave alms. He wasn't just because he was circumcised, because he wasn't circumcised. In fact, Paul says in Romans 4, Abraham's faith was accounted for righteousness while he was uncircumcised, that he, Abraham, might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, like Cornelius, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now you might say, okay, that's all good, but don't we know that Cornelius became a Christian, was regenerated in Acts 10:44, when Peter was speaking the words, and the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word? Isn't that when he was justified? Well, if that's true, then what do we do with the apostles and the 120 on the day of Pentecost? Do we say, well, that's when they had saving faith given to them? That's when they were justified because that's when the Spirit fell upon them? No, I think it's possible. I think it's believable that sometime before Acts 10, Cornelius had been divinely called by God. Why does he want to fear this God? Why does he want to trust this God? Why does he want to obey this God? Because he's been divinely called. And God calls and then he justifies. And I believe sometime before Acts 10, this man was justified by faith. Because the saints of the Old Testament were justified by faith in the one to come, as we are justified by faith in the one who has come. The new thing about the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus Christ was not justification by faith. It wasn't that in the Old Testament you're justified because they offered sacrifices and kept the feasts and they did all the things that God told them to do and they ate the right food. No. Those were all pictures pointing to Jesus. We were justified back then by faith in the Jesus to come, the Christ to come, the Messiah, just as we're justified. So that's not the new thing. The new thing here in Acts 10 is that non-Jews can be engrafted into the same body without requiring them to become Jews, without being circumcised and observing all the ordinances of the ceremonial law. And so an application here is a just man who's one who's able to stand before God, not in his own good works, but by faith in Christ, and it's in Christ God justifies him. And that, my friends, is humbling. That's humility. A just man is not someone who tries to clean the outside of the cup by himself by doing all the proper Christian duties, prayers, tithes, good deeds, and then he's not clean inside. Because you see, no man can clean the inside. The only one who can clean the inside of man is Jesus Christ. If we think we can just be externally clean and therefore we're declared right before God, that's hypocrisy, that's pride, that is not true faith, true saving faith. Romans 5, 1 and 2 and verse 5 say, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad on our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us." We see that love of God shed abroad in Cornelius' heart as he is charitable with great generosity to the people. And then we see also the Spirit falling upon him, showing this new dispensation in the new covenant. Hey, you don't need to become a Jew to become a Christian. Let's go on. Point B, the remarkable hospitality of Peter. Verse 23. So Peter hears this, he invites them in and lodges them. And on the next day, he goes with them and some brethren, we're told later, it's six brethren from Joppa, accompany him. Peter's overcome by the authority of God. God's clearly said, go down there. They're waiting for you. Go with them. The vision's starting to make sense now. So he offers them hospitality, which is a thing a Jew wouldn't do. Not to Gentiles. And remember, Peter's hungry. This is around the noon hour that all this is happening, when he had this vision and all that. Don't forget that. And the sheep comes down, kill Peter, eat and all this. He's hungry. But hungry Peter gets to eat, but now he has a lot more than food to digest. Because he's sitting at the table with three Gentiles. Or you could put in the word three unclean men, is how the Jews thought of them. This was earth-shattering to Peter's world. But there he is. And these six brothers who go with him the next day, they're going there with goodwill. They're going to witness God's grace. They're going to be rewarded to see the kingdom of Christ spread unto the Gentiles. Let's go on to point three. Peter and Cornelius finally meet and they share the divine direction that each one was given through the visions. Verse 24, the following day they entered Caesarea. We talked about this city last week, but here's a couple interesting notes. Philip was in Caesarea at some time after the Ethiopian eunuch. He went up preaching the gospel through the coast all the way up to Caesarea, it says in chapter 8, verse 40. So Philip was there sometime. Saul of Tarsus, who'd been converted after he'd been chased out of Damascus and Jerusalem, the disciples took him to Caesarea, where he got in the ship and went to Tarsus. So Saul had been there. So you got two great communicators of the gospel, Philip and Saul, but it's Peter, the apostle to the circumcision, who's blessed to teach Cornelius, to bring this whole movement to pass. It's going to change the world. Point A, the flock of Cornelius. Point A, verse 24. So the following day they enter Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. Here's this congregation of believers. They're all waiting eagerly for the preacher to arrive. And this centurion, he's really an admirable leader of this flock. Many of them owed their faith to him. He'd taught them. He'd discipled them. He'd lived it before them. He'd influenced them. Look at verse 27. So as Peter and Cornelius are talking, Peter goes in and he found many who had come together. And then look at verse 33. So Cornelius says, I sent you immediately and you've done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Now that sounds like a military man speaking. He says, we, this flock and I, we're all present before God to hear, and there he means to obey, the standing orders that the commander-in-chief has given you. And if they're standing orders from the commander-in-chief, God, they're to be obeyed without question. My friends, this is a real disciple talking here in verse 33. And there's an application to us. That's how our attitude should be to the Word of God. This is a model congregation that's already formed here. Ahead of time, you might say. But notice their attitude toward God. They're assembled, but they're not there just to hear a neat guy talk. They realize they are standing before the God they don't see, but the God who spoke all this into existence. And they're ready to hear. Not to sit there and dispute in their mind what they're to hear and obey. They have this attitude towards God, His Word, and towards His minister. You're His messenger. Tell us what the commander says. True willingness to receive, believe, and obey. No ifs and buts. They accept all things, even from a Jew, which is humility. And so we come to point B, the humility of Cornelius and Peter. We've been seeing it already, but look at verse 25. So as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Now, this worship him sounds confusing. It sounds like, how could he possibly be straight on the gospel? How can he possibly be a God-fear? How could he's worship? Well, this is kind of like how in various contexts, in various times, various cultures, you would speak to an official as your worship or your honor. Psalm 82, verse 1. The psalmist refers to judges as gods. The psalmist isn't trying to deify the judges. He's saying they are God's minister and they are to administer God's justice. Cornelius, I don't believe, was worshiping Peter as a god. I think he was bowing the knee, showing honor and regard to this messenger from God. He has heard from God. He's seen an angel of God. He sees this man. He's a messenger from God. So here you got this powerful Roman military officer of the greatest army on earth, and he's bowing before what? A Jewish fisherman and an apostle, Jesus Christ, but he's a Jew. Now look at Peter's response. Peter lifts him up saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. And by that response, it would seem that this honor that Cornelius showed him was even beyond the limit that a minister of God can accept. Humility. I think you have an act by Cornelius that's a credit to his humble and willing spirit, and Peter's refusal to accept such honor does equal credit to him. I like a comment that the Lutheran commentator Linsky writes. He says, in great St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, they still kiss the big toe of the bronze statue of St. Peter. And Linsky was over there and he said the guide that he had, a learned Italian professor, if he may be believed, says that bronze toe is kissed away and has to be renewed every so often. And this was his closing comment. Peter ought to visit St. Peter's. Right. Humility. Peter wasn't receiving worship like a god. I don't believe Cornelius was worshiping him as a god. But even then, there's a limit to the honor there between the men. Verse 29 also illustrates Peter's humility. Therefore, I came without objection. As soon as I was sent for, I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? That's rather humbling. I don't even know why I'm supposed to be here for sure, but I'm here. I've come. And we already noted more of Cornelius' humility in verse 33. Give us the orders and we'll march to it. Point C, the humiliation of both Jew and Gentile to break down the wall dividing them. This is the culmination of this. Verse 28, we read, "Then Peter said to Cornelius," to this flock, all these gathered, he says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." In verse 30, Cornelius said, "4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he'll speak to you.'" So you've got the Jew's story, Peter's story, his vision. And you've got Cornelius' story, his vision. And you've got this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. But Christ is going to break it down. He's going to humiliate this wall. The external wall, the visible wall between Jew and Gentile, was the ceremonial law. And all the ordinances, circumcision, the diet, don't eat this, do eat this, you know. All the different restrictions, the feasts and the having to go to Jerusalem, all those particulars, all the sacrifices, that was the external visible wall dividing the Jew and the Gentile. But there was an invisible wall. And the invisible wall dividing them from both sides needed to be humiliated. It was prejudice. One day young C.S. Lewis told his father, when he was a young lad, "Daddy, I have a prejudice against the French." "Why?" asked his father. "If I knew that," replied the precocious youngster triumphantly, "it wouldn't be a prejudice." Prejudice means prejudge a case. You prejudge a person. You make up your mind before you know the facts. And frequently we back up our prejudices by finding out just enough facts that support our case, and then we conveniently ignore the rest. Prejudice. Dishonest historians use prejudice to rewrite the story. Deceitful politicians use prejudice to rally support. Lazy theologians use prejudice. They all do it all. We all, you know, prejudice is part of our pride and our makeup. What we want to believe, what we want to believe. Don't confuse me with the facts, type of thing. Well, in the ancient world, there was prejudice. The Jews made up horrible stories about Gentiles. Now, there were horrible true stories about Gentiles. But if those are true, the Jews would embellish them and make up even more horrible stories about the Gentiles. And, of course, the Gentiles, on their part, assumed Jews were stuck up and unsociable. You know, they won't eat with us. They refuse to mingle with us. They won't come to our temple celebration. They won't come to our games. They won't marry with us. Yeah, you know. And they mutilate themselves. Sometimes the Jews were their own worst enemy. I think you could say that Mordecai at the beginning of the story of Esther had somewhat of a stuck-up attitude. He wouldn't give honor where even honor was due to Haman. Now you could argue that he didn't need to, but we're told to honor to whom honor is due. And then there's the story of Simeon and Levi, two sons of Jacob. They deceitfully used the sign of the covenant circumcision to murder Shechem and the citizens of Hamar. Shechem had defiled their sister, Dinah. But Shechem, to his credit, wanted to marry Dinah and do right. He was willing to be circumcised. He was willing to become one like them. And they used that sign to make them sore. And then they slaughtered all that city. So there was prejudices and wars on both sides. And yet, despite all that, there were large numbers of Gentiles and Jews who lived quite happily alongside one another, defying the prejudices. But the wall was still there. The prejudices remained in part, great part, because God had Israel be separate. God had Israel be holy. God had Israel stand apart from the rest of humanity. But it was for this purpose, so that through them, God's light might shine. It wasn't so that they could say, we're superior and all the rest of you are inferior. Well, that was one of their prejudices. On the other side, to suppose that the Jews simply had an irrational fear of foreigners, that's a Gentile prejudice. The New Testament writers, the apostles, are quite clear that the Mosaic Law, which contains the certain prohibitions, the ceremonial provisions, was God's word to Israel and should be respected as such. But also in light of Jesus Christ, the writers of the New Testament are very clear that the Mosaic Law was to be seen as God's word for a particular period and for a particular purpose. And it was this cataclysmic shift that was occurring as Peter walks into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. Now, Peter knew the promise that Jesus said Gentiles would sit down with the fathers, the patriarchs, and the kingdom. But the assumption seems to be that non-Jews would have to continue to become full-fledged Jews to do so. Be circumcised. You know, observe all the law as we do. Now, there's some truth to the fact that Gentiles have to become Jewish to become Christian. And I don't mean to confuse you, but in 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says to the Corinthian church, a Gentile church, all our fathers were baptized into Moses going through the Red Sea. All our fathers drank of that spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Our fathers, they're talking about the Jewish fathers who did all that. But they're our fathers. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the seed of Abraham as well. Father Abraham is my father. So there's that sense in which we become Jewish, but not in this sense of I got to be circumcised to be saved, to be justified. I have to do these things. What is not happening in Acts 10 is the postmodern prejudice of tolerance. Acts 10 is not teaching that God is simply getting rid of distinctions and that He accepts everyone the way they are, that all religions lead to God, that all religions are basically the same. If that prejudice is true, why send for Peter? Why have Peter tell them about Jesus? God doesn't accept us all the way we are, but God invites us as we are, and in His invitation there is always the complete transformation. The old must die, the new must be put on, the old must pass away, and it happens through repentance and faith and forgiveness and getting a new name, baptized in not just any God's name, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and receiving His Spirit. So tolerance isn't the issue here. What's happening here is the glorious truth that in Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, God has broken down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, and He's humiliating both categories. Why? So that both can receive God's mercy. How did Jesus humiliate the Jews? Well, they lost their privileged holy nation status. Israel is not the chosen people of God. They haven't been since Jesus ascended into heaven. Since AD 70, when He destroyed that temple through the Roman armies. They are not. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, you are the holy nation, a chosen generation. You were not once the people of God, but now you're the people of God, using all the language describing Israel of old. And so they're humiliated in that sense. They can be grafted into the true vine, Jesus, but they're not set apart that way. The Gentiles are humiliated in their category as well. How are they humiliated? Well, they need to acknowledge the Jewish Messiah is the King of Kings. The Jewish Messiah is the one and only mediator between God and man. The Jewish Messiah is the only Savior, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. Cornelius believed in the same God as Peter. He was just outside the people of the same God, but not for long. An entrance would not be by circumcision or becoming a Jew, because all of us are welcomed into God's family in the same terms, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Then not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So in conclusion, in what ways might you or our congregation need to experience humility for the sake of the gospel? Is there privileges we need to forego? Is there greater honor we need to bestow on others? And I would remind you of Jesus, the greatest, who humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the glorious grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is rich to save all men. We thank you for the wonderful entrance you've made for us, the door you've presented to us, being the good shepherd who calls us by name. I pray that you would help us to walk humbly in your grace, not with a boastful spirit, not with a prejudice against others, but knowing that we have nothing to boast in save in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.